Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. It's good to see you all. As you know, we are starting a new series today on covenant theology. So let me just begin with a word of prayer, and then we will start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing, and thank you for the Lord's Day that you have given us for us to come and worship you and learn more about you. As we embark in this new series, we pray, grant us of your blessing. Help us, Lord. We need you. Help us to be illumined by your Holy Spirit so we may understand and see scriptures in a new light and grow together in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we enter in this new series on covenant theology, I've been reading a book called The Reformation of the Church, and I'm almost done, but it has to do with controversies about the government of the church during the 16th and 17th, especially 17th century in England. And the controversy is specifically about, do we go full Episcopalian, or do we go full Presbyterian, or do we go full independent? And there are papers there from the Puritans in each one of those branches, and they are arguing for each one of those branches, right? And one of the last ones that I read is by Jeremiah Burroughs, about, and he's an independent, so what we will call today Congregationalist. And his presentation is not on the superiority of independent government. It's not on why we shouldn't have bishops. It's actually on why we should learn to disagree without excommunicating each other. And that was very, very interesting to read, humbling as well. And I'm saying all of that because what we are going to study today is what we in the Reformed world understand to be the best structure to read the scriptures. But that doesn't mean that everyone agrees with us on this. There is another scheme, at least two more, of reading scriptures. One is a heresy, so you shouldn't espouse that, because if you do, you are not a Christian. And the other one is new, a new addition to theology. And it does make a difference in how we read the scriptures. However, that doesn't mean brothers who espouse this other understanding are not brothers and sisters. Does that make sense? We do disagree. We do think this is the best way to read the scriptures. Yes. But still, they are our brothers and sisters, and we are to love them, and we are to be willing to agree to disagree, as Jeremiah Burroughs says in his paper. So again, I would like to start with that, so we avoid the dangers of pridefulness, right? We have covenant theology, and this is the best, and you suck because you don't have it. That's not what we want to communicate. We want to be humble before the Lord, because even this is something that we may be misreading. And as probably you will see later on, even inside covenant theology, we have lots of disagreements regarding how to read certain things here and there, especially with the Old Covenant, with Moses, with the giving of the law. There are certain things here and there that in the Reformed world we disagree on. So all of that to say, this is a good lesson for us as well to learn to be humble. So anyhow, when we talk about covenant theology, having said all of that, is not meaningless. Covenant theology and the way we understand covenant theology affects every single area of our theology. So our hermeneutics, how do we interpret and read scriptures, is going to be affected How do we read the Bible? Is it several stories that somehow got glued together, or is it one single unified story that has one single thread behind? That is the question. Depending on what you believe regarding covenant theology or any other option, your answer will change. Right? Is it one line or is it many, many lines? If you were to imagine scriptures like a house, right? Then you have the main entrance door, you have the rooms around. The question is, where is the corridor that connects every single room with the rest of the house? So covenant theology is that corridor, but is it all connected? Or do you have to enter through one door and then get out of the house, then go to another door and then enter in a different room and have somehow this disconnected building? That's the question, right? So it affects the way we read our scriptures. If it is different stories, then the way we understand the scriptures changes as well. If it is different houses, different stories, different things, not unified by any single theme, then you will read the story of Abraham as a unit contained in it. And you will say, well, that's just for Abraham. It's not for us. And if we go and say it's for us, we will say, yeah, it means that I have to have faith like Abraham and leave my house and go to a different place, wherever the Lord calls me to be, and I'm feeling he's calling me to Asia. And so I'm sojourning like Abraham as well. And I'm going to make that step of faith, and maybe he will give me a different sign, maybe not circumcision, but ramen, because that's the sign of me going to Asia, eating ramen noodles, right? It sounds far-fetched, but it can lead to that. It affects the theology that we have as well. Covenant theology will help us to understand how is it possible that God can have a relationship with us. Is our relationship with God something that we have intrinsically, or does God do something in order to have a relationship with us? Even in the garden, even in at the beginning of the story in Genesis 1 and 2, when God creates man and forms him, is that already a relationship with God or not? How does that relationship work? Right? Think about this. For every relationship, we need to have communication with one another, right? We need to be in good terms, right? I need to introduce myself. My name is Christian. Keith will say, my name is Keith. Good to meet you, Keith. And then we start having a relationship. We go drink coffee. We get to know each other. We communicate with one another. But how does that relationship work? It works because we are human beings, right? We can communicate with one another, and there is air around us that somehow carries the message through to the ears of the other person. What happens if Keith somehow then loses his ears? Not his hearing, his ears. And he is unable to hear. And he cannot read my lips, and I start speaking to him in Spanish. Will there be a relationship then? It will not. He has been dispossessed of the means that we have to have a relationship. So that's the question. Is a relationship with God something normal? Something that in creation, poof, it was automatic with creation? Or did God do something more in order to have a relationship with us? Covenant theology answers that question. It's not just automatic. It's just not a given. Something else happened, even in creation, even in the state of perfection, when we were created good with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, even then, a relationship with God was not granted. He did something else, something extra that was not given in the creation in order to have a relationship with Adam and Eve. Okay, so that affects already what do we think about God, does it not? If it is automatic, then the distance between God and us is not that big. Because after all, he created us and we started talking to him and we understand him. So there is not a big step between us and him. But if he is the creator and we are the creatures, and there is no way that we can relate to him unless he comes down to our level and speaks to us in our language and in our level, then the distance is super big and he has done something to communicate with us, stooping down to our level, talking to us as if we were babies in our language that we can understand, accommodating himself to our level. So that already says a lot about God and a lot about who we are, right? And then it affects as well our anthropology, that is our doctrine of man. Why is it that we are sinners? And the answer, we all know it, right? Because Adam failed. Okay, but how does that transmission work? Why is it that Adam suddenly decided to disobey God, took from the fruit of the tree, and that sin in which I was not present and I was not part of existentially because I didn't exist back then, how is it that that affects me today? Does that make sense? How is it that a decision of one man affects me today? And how come because of that man, I am now sinful and continue sinning? Covenant theology answers that question as well. Because we didn't sin, we weren't there, we didn't exist then, but somehow we are affected by that error, mistake, sin of Adam in the garden. And then our doctrine of salvation is affected as well. How is it, if sin is something that we receive because of Adam, then how is it that salvation is applied to us? How does that work? Why is it that we need Jesus to be born without sin and yet be God at the same time? And that's all good and perfect. He can come down, he can become a perfect human being and live as a perfect human being because he is, and he can die on the cross being innocent. But how do we make sense of the fact that the death that he dies is payment for our sins? There are many respects in which he is not connected to us. We are not Jews. We don't come from the tribe of Judah. We are not connected to the line of David. So by genetics, we are not descendants from David. So how is it that someone from David can become our savior? How is it that Jesus' sacrifice suddenly forgives and cleanses our sins? How is that applied? If we didn't do anything to earn sin, we didn't do anything to earn salvation either. But how is it that God can suddenly give us either one of those two? Does that make sense? This is an answer that covenant theology also answers. This is a question that covenant theology answers as well. What is it that people who are in Christ have in common? It's a whole new relationship. Why is it that the scriptures, especially the New Testament, is all the time comparing Adam with Jesus? Why that relationship? Why that parallel? What is going on here? Again, covenant theology help us with that. And then ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of or questions regarding of the church as well. The most common question is, when does the church start? Does the church begin in Pentecost or does the church begin on Genesis 3 or even before? And how do we know? Is the church of Christ already present in the Old Testament or is it not? Do we have one people of God or do we have two peoples of God or three peoples of God or five peoples of God? How do we know? Again, covenant theology gives us an answer to that as well. And then even eschatology, the end times have an answer here because covenant theology tells us about how God deals with humanity. Then the whole of scriptures is the development of that story, and it tells us how it began and it tells us how it's gonna end. And if you have this structure, this line in your mind, then you will be able to understand that God not only doesn't contradict himself, but that he has a pattern to deal with history, and he is leading that history to an end according to the things that he has already done. A big example of that is you have in Genesis a little garden that is supposed to expand throughout the earth, but it doesn't because Adam and Eve sinned. But that doesn't mean that God's plan has ended. The garden is still present throughout the scriptures, and it appears once again in the last book of the Bible. It comes down from heaven, and it's not a small garden anymore. It's a big city that has developed, advanced in history, and comes down from heaven and establishes itself here on earth. And is God dwelling among his people once again. So you have a beginning where God is dwelling with his people, and you have an end to the story, God dwelling with his people again. And it's this line of scriptures that gives you the paradigm to understand what is going on in the history of scriptures. So if you don't have that, then how many more cities are we are going to have in the end? What is heaven? What is the end times? What is the intermediate state? When we die, do we go and enjoy God's presence, or do we fall asleep and then we wait until Jesus comes back and suddenly we are awake again, but we didn't realize that we were asleep? That has an answer in covenant theology as well, because it gives you the scheme of the scheme and the structure to read the scriptures. If you understand covenant theology, then you will realize that everything in scriptures start advancing and progressing. Just as maybe we can think about this in this way: we not always had rubber-made scriptures. Tires, right? Certainly not the ones that we have today. The Romans didn't have that, but they had tires, or like the chariot things, the how is that called? Wheels. Yes, the wheels. Thank you. So to come to a Roman with a Rubbermaid tire would have been amazing for them, but they would not be able to understand it. What is this? What do you use it for? Why is it so heavy? We cannot fit it in our carriages. It's useless. So they couldn't use it. They could use wheels. In the same way, God speaks to his people where they are, at the time that they are, with the things that they know. The more the history progresses, the more information God gives to his people. That's why when you are in the Old Testament and you hear about death, you don't hear about, oh yeah, but she's in heaven. They don't know that. God didn't reveal them that yet. But as you advance in the scriptures and progress in the scriptures, you start hearing, yeah, my soul will go to Sheol in the Psalms several times. What is that? Well, it refers to a tomb. But it's not only that. It seems like there is a place in there. And the more you advance, David says, I will not see my baby anymore, but I will go to him. So he seems to imply there is a place that he's going, that he is right now, that I'm going when I die and I will see him. And then this connection with the land, right? They die and they are buried with their parents in the land. What is that? There is this solidarity with God's people. When they are in the land, that's like they are going to heaven. They are thinking in ways that we don't think, because God is speaking to them in ways that we don't understand, because it's been 3,000 years, 2,000 years of difference. And now we speak on terms of new heavens and new earth. And previous generations who were infected by Neoplatonism and other philosophies started to speak about heaven, as we are little ghosts that we will be floating around for eternity in heaven. But that's not the idea that we find in scriptures. How do we solve those riddles? Covenant theology gives us a good paradigm to understand that. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments? No? Okay. So again, covenant theology is not the central point of our theology. It's the arranging principle. It helps us because it's a structure, but it's not the central point. The central point of our theology is God, as you know. We try to understand God's revelation. We try to understand what he has given us in the best way possible. And for that, we have developed this covenant theology because we see it in the scriptures. Right. So if we have it well understood, then we will avoid in our theology other mistakes and other errors before our theology as well. One of them is, for example, how are Christians to live today? Are we to follow the law of God? Or are we not? Is the Ten Commandments something that we can use to live well? Or is something that we are not even to take account of because we're Christians and that's for the Old Testament? That's an answer that covenant theology has for. And that even in covenant theology, inside covenant theology, there are some who espouse kind of like a Lutheran idea of covenant theology who would say, no, there is no place for the law in the Christian life. So see, it's very important because it comes down to practical stuff. If suddenly your pastor is telling you there is no place for you to be concerned about the law in your life, right? Then what does that mean? It means I don't have to worship God because I'm in Christ, right? I can come to church or I cannot come to church, but it's okay because I'm in Christ. I don't need to change anything in myself because I'm in Christ. I'm a new creature, but I don't care about that because I'm justified. That's a Lutheran understanding. I will not live as a Christian in the world because I'm in Christ. And Christ rules his world in two ways. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The city of God and the city of man. In the city of man, I don't live as a Christian because it's the city of man. I don't have to bring Christian ethics inside the city of man. Well, that's a mistake. And we will see why later on. But all of this comes down to understanding your covenant theology well. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you have any questions or comments? All right. So if this is covenant theology, and this is what we believe, are there any options out there? Yes, there are. When we talk about the path or the underlying story that crosses through scriptures, we are talking about structure. So to put it in a different way, do scriptures have one theme or many themes? Are scriptures a book with a beginning and an end or many? Are scriptures divided in 1, 2, 3, or 7 parts, etc.? And how do we know? Does Jesus have one people or many peoples? Is Jesus the groom of the church, but the ethnic Israel is a guest at the wedding? I'm not making that up, by the way. This is something that people would say. Jesus is the groom of the church is the bridegroom, and Israel is a guest in the weddings of the Lamb. Is that the case? And where do we get that answer from? Again, do scriptures have one theme or many themes? I've told you before, I've asked this question, how is the people of the Old Testament saved? And at that time, my pastor said, by works. That's an answer. Why? Because the understanding of scriptures in his mind was different. He was espousing a different understanding. Are the prophecies in the Old Testament still to be fulfilled? Are we to see, a nation of Israel building the temple again and sacrificing again, and then the Antichrist will come and sacrifice a pig? Are we to see that still or not? And how do we know? Is the vision of Ezekiel of the temple in the last 10 or 20 chapters of Ezekiel, 10 chapters of Ezekiel, is that vision of the temple something spiritual, or is something that he's speaking for real life for the nation of Israel? And many, many people would say it's for real life for the nation of Israel. But if that is the case, how do we understand the sacrifice of Christ? If God is going to allow sacrifices of animals again and find those acceptable before his sight, why does the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ offered himself once and for all? Right? Something is amiss in that understanding. And we need to recognize here that the Church of Christ has struggled to answer these questions. Even in the apostolic times, Paul, for example, makes an emphasis on the idea that the church, because of Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And that is Ephesians 2:14. And then he proceeds to affirm that we all believers are one in Christ. And he's thinking on the temple, by the way. Because when you come to Jerusalem at that time, you have the external wall, right? Which is the wall behind the Gentiles needed to be. You couldn't even enter the place of the sacrifices. You were behind a wall that avoided you looking at the temple directly. So you have that wall. Inside that wall, you have a patio, and then you walked into another wall, and in there, you could bring your sacrifices, but only males, because the females were in the patio outside, waiting to enter for the men to come out after they have sacrificed. When the sacrifice was made, the priest crossed into the temple inside, and then to the Holy of Holies once a year, and he poured out the offering of blood inside the altar, inside the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. So you had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 layers. And the Gentiles, we were in the outside. And Paul says, those walls broken down. We are no longer our outside, but we are one in Jesus Christ, because we are the temple. So the imagery now becomes super powerful, does it not? Once you were outside, without the covenant, without being part of the people of God, but now you have access to God directly. So in Ephesians 2:18, 22, for through him, we both, he means Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So before we were very, very away from God's presence, now in him, we have access in one spirit who lives in us to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice the connection that he's doing. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Which saints? This is the first church in Ephesus, first Christians that have been moved from Gentiles to Christians, which saints? Maybe someone died and went to God's presence. But Paul is thinking specifically Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the saints of the Old Testament church. And he says, you are united, fellow citizens with them, members of the temple of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See the imagery of new temple there? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is who we are, in other words. No longer a temple outside of a place in the earth that could have been destroyed at any time, but a temple that is indestructible because we are part of it and we are growing in it because we are the dwelling place of God. That makes a big difference. So if God has this blueprint that he himself is working on and that he himself is growing, what need do we have of another temple made by our hands to sacrifice something that God does no longer find acceptable? Right? So it makes a big difference. Why will he affirm something like that? I already kind of told you. Wall of hostility. God has removed that, says Paul. So because of these questions and other things we see in the scriptures, many have struggled with the way to understand scriptures. And many have come with different options. I have three options for you here, because these are the three more popular options of reading the scriptures. The first one, none of you are allowed to believe, because that's heresy. If you believe this, you are becoming a heretic. So beware. This is not a joke. It's Marcion was this person who thought the following. There was two gods in the scriptures. The God of the Old Testament, who is evil, bloody, murderous, and nothing but evilness in that God. And the God of the New Testament, which is this God of pure grace. Nothing but grace and love. You don't ever see, according to him, God in the New Testament doing something like the God in the Old Testament did. So he divides God in two. Evil God in the Old Testament, good God in the New Testament. He makes his own copy of scriptures and he just accepts certain parts of scriptures, other parts he doesn't accept. And that's come to called Marcionism, because Marcion was the main proponent of this. Now, I already told you, you are not allowed to believe this, but that doesn't mean there are brothers and sisters who, although they are honest in their love for Christ, they are practicing Marcionites. They don't believe the heresy, and I don't think they will ever say that they believe the heresy, but they practice the heresy. How so? As a pastor, I'm not going to preach through the Old Testament, because that is for Israel. It's not for us. That's practical Marcionism. I don't know if they realize of that or not. It's not to me to judge. But in practice, that's what they are doing. They are believing a heresy. Or they would say the Old Testament is just filled with rules and regulations and things like that. There is nothing there for the church, except few places here and there that we may be able to get something, like Genesis 3, like defeat your giants, like David defeat Goliath in Samuel, right? The Ark. Genesis 6, the ark. See how God saved Noah Now come believe and he will save you as well. But the rest remains untouched. We don't touch it because we don't know what this is about and you don't want to be because you are in the church. So don't worry about that. Famous pastor, I'm not slandering him. You can go and check his notes in his study Bible, Johnny Mack. He has notes in his study Bible where he says that circumcision was nothing special except for cleanliness. They were going to walk through the desert, he says, and God knew that they could get infections because of the desert thing, like the sand and everything, and they didn't have showers. So he knew that. That's why he gave them circumcision. Well, how do we do with Genesis 17? And this is the sign of my covenant with you. Circumcision. And what do we do with Romans 4? That it speaks of circumcision about as a sign and seal of the promises of God. It wasn't because of cleanliness. Maybe that was the case for the Egyptians, because the Egyptians did have circumcision and other tribes around Israel. So why does he say that? Because he has this understanding of the Old Testament that is purely something for Israel alone, nothing connected with who Jesus Christ is, what God's promises are, and so on and so forth. Another very famous, I'm sure you have listened to it, why did God not allow Israelites to eat pork? Because pork is the most dirty animal. And so he was protecting them. He was wise in not allowing Israelites to eat pork. Okay, but why is he not protecting us today? And he allows us to eat pork. Right? Could it be that there is any other reason for that? But because people have this understanding of the Old Testament, then they will read it in this way. Now, I'm not saying John MacArthur is a heretic. No, I'm just saying he has a misunderstanding about what does Scripture say regarding circumcision. This is one that called my attention when I read it in his study Bible again. So that's the first one. Marcionism. We have Marcionism as a heresy, and we have Marcionism as a practice. That is, you do things because you don't know what you are doing. It's not necessarily that you are, or that persons who do this are heretics. It's just an error out of ignorance. Does that make sense? Can you understand the distinction? Full-blown Marcionism is, I don't believe the scriptures are the word of God. There are two gods in there, one good, one evil, and I don't believe in the evil one, I just believe in the good one. That's heresy. The other one is just, we don't know how to make sense of scriptures in a best way possible with one single arrangement. And so I'm going to try to interpret the scriptures the best way possible and the best way I can. And I have in the background certain presuppositions, certain ideas about who God's people is. And there has to be something for the Jews as well. And therefore, I come to a conclusion that is different from historic Christianity in their theology. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or any comments? No? Okay. We're going to the second one. And this is the most popular one around today. This is basically new, by the way. It started in England with the Plymouth Brethren and John Nelson Darby, here in Scotland or here in America with Scofield, and it became the most popular way of reading scriptures. Fun story, fun fact about Scofield. failed seminary, didn't know languages, hadn't read any of the documents, confessional documents for the Presbyterian Church. And when he came to examination, because the Presbyterian Church was in a historic low, they asked him, have you read your confessional documents? And he said, I haven't even heard that there is such a thing as the confession of faith. This is one who will later become a minister inside the Presbyterian Church. And he has this very popular Scofield Bible with comments and everything, study Bible and so on. So it is this dispensationalism that basically divides the scriptures in six or seven different and unrelated dispensations. That's the classical one. I do understand and I do know that today that may not be the case, but this is the classical understanding of Scofield and Darby. Six or seven different contracts, pacts, dispensations that God makes with human beings, and therefore the name dispensationalism. Every single dispensation is a new beginning and a new attempt by God to recover what was lost. So this is how they understand it. God make a pact, a covenant in the garden. Adam failed. So God gives them a new covenant. And later on, they failed as well. And here comes Noah. And Noah has another covenant. And it starts a new dispensation. It's kind of like God is starting anew from scratch, zero again, and Noah. And he's like looking at Noah. They don't say this, but this is basically what comes to. He's looking at Noah. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you can do it. Let's do it. No, you got drunk after the ark. Everything is failed now because there is another curse. So I need to endure humanity a little bit more until I can start again. And he does start again with Abraham. And it starts with the dispensation of Israel. And then when everything is about to crumble, he starts the dispensation with David. And then he finally, because he has no more options, he starts with Jesus Christ, who finally makes it. That is classical dispensationalism. And as I told you already, if you have a different understanding of scriptures and how this unity of scriptures needs to be understood, then that is going to affect the way you understand God, right? He didn't have any other option because everyone was failing, so he sent Jesus Christ to the cross because no one else was able to do it. Well, that makes the cross a plan B, and that's never the way it's presented in the scriptures. Paul, in fact, says, doesn't he, that Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, and Revelation 2, worthy is the Lamb who had been slain since the foundation of the world. So the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was always plan A. He knew Adam was going to sin. He allowed Adam to sin. He decreed the fall into sin in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that was going to glorify his name the most. It is problematic to say something like this. Now, as I told you, this is not to say that everyone is espousing this anymore. There have come covenantal progressive dispensationalists, and they hold something more similar to covenant theology. But still, there are some problems there. Like the most important one is still salvation. How do people get saved in the Old Testament? And how do people get saved in the New Testament? And many will say, in the Old Testament, you were saved by your faithfulness to God's law. Whereas if you have one single story in the scriptures, salvation is in Jesus Christ and nothing else and no one else. Even if you are an Abel who is like walking in the field with your sheep Who saved Abel? Jesus Christ. Even if you are a Noah who is like getting drunk and so on after the ark, who saved Noah? Under what administration of grace is Noah found? Under the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is his savior as well. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions? No. Go ahead.
Not so much a question, just a tack on. It is explained to me by a very wise man who said that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith on credit, but the people after Christ were saved on debt. It's already been stocked away for us. We get to draw on that grace. And so yeah. That's
interesting. What does he mean by that? Do you know? Did you ask him?
Well, just that, you know, they were looking forward. It's like, all right, I'm going to be saved, you know. I don't know when the Messiah comes, you know, because Messiah was mentioned. But it's just like, okay, that sacrifice hasn't happened, so therefore I'm banking on it will be there.
Yeah.
But then, you know, the new church or the New Testament, you know, Acts and going forward, believers, right, it already happened, so therefore that's already been stocked away in the bank for me. I can draw.
Yeah.
Draw on that. And so that was... I didn't dive in deep into it, but it clicked.
That sounds to me as right under a certain perspective.
Okay.
Remember that we read 2 weeks ago, I think, Westminster Confession, chapter 11 of Justification. Was it literal 6 or 5? The way in which the people in the Old Testament were saved is the same way in which the people in the New Testament is saved, right? So Jesus Christ present in the Old Testament and present in the New Testament. So if you want to picture it as a triangle, right? Here is people in the Old Testament, here is people in the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is here. His redemption is poured back in time to the Old Testament and poured forward to us as well. But it's the same grace and it's actual grace. There is no place that they are going to wait for until they are delivered. And that's what it sounds like to me. They were waiting to be delivered until Jesus came and they were finally entirely delivered. And that is based on a reading on the parable in the Gospel of Luke of the rich man and Lazarus, where it says that he went to Abraham's bosom and he went to Hades, the rich man. But Abraham's bosom is just another name for heaven, because God is a God of the living and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Ecclesiastes, soul goes back to him who gave it, to God. Right, so there is no prison of the soul, even in the Old Testament, in which they were waiting. There was two places. You either go to God's presence to enjoy his beatific vision, or you either go away from God's presence to suffer torment until the final judgment, in which we will all be judged and live eternally or be punished eternally. So in a sense, it sounds right, but it can be taken in this other way in which people are under a temporal prison until Jesus Christ delivers them. But there is no other place in the scriptures that backs that idea up. You can use 2 Peter as saying, well, Peter says that Jesus went to the bottom parts of the earth and he preached to the spirits and so on and so forth. But that is still a very obscure passage that can be interpreted in many, many different ways. One of them is when Peter is talking about Jesus Christ preaching to the spirits, he is not speaking, even if he's speaking about Jesus Christ going to hell and preaching to the spirits, he's not speaking about redemption, but about the glory of God manifested in his victory upon death and evil spirits. So even that obscure passage cannot be used to support the idea that there are two places that people were waiting for until Jesus Christ came, and they didn't enjoy the blessedness of God's presence. In fact, Psalms and other places in the scriptures, including Job, affirm the contrary, that when we die, they will enjoy God's presence. Job even says, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will kind of like resurrect me in the end times or something like that. So there is this firm conviction in the Old Testament that whether you live or die, you are going to enjoy the beatific vision of God. Does that make sense? Sorry. Okay. Any other questions or comments? No? Okay. Finally, this is the last option, covenant theology. This is obviously the option that Reformed theology espouses and believes in. And we are going to study this later on. But basically, covenant theology divides the story we see in scriptures in two parts. The covenant of works, or also known as the covenant of life, or also known as the covenant of nature, or also known as the covenant with man. It has like 20 different names, because no name is perfect for what we see in the garden. And then the covenant of grace. So there is one covenant in the garden, and after they sinned, there is one covenant of grace where people is saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. And of that, Genesis 3 up to Revelation 22 is witness of. So those are the two covenants. If you have been paying attention to what I'm saying, I told you that inside covenant theology, there are variations of this. Not only in names, but also in understandings. So this is again a call for us to be humble. Even with us believing that covenant theology is the best structure to read the scriptures, we differ among ourselves and we still don't understand it perfectly. There are still challenges in the language of scriptures. For example, God says in the garden, don't eat of the tree, and otherwise you will die. Meaning, he has to obey God in order to obtain not death, but life, right? And then in Leviticus 19, Moses says to the people of Israel, obey this law and you shall live. How do we understand that? Is God saying that Israel has to be obedient in order to have life? And will that make the covenant with Moses a covenant of works in some fashion? I would say no, but I'm just putting it before you so you understand that even here, people differ. But then if the law is the reflection of who God is, what else do we want God to say? Do we really want God to say, disobey and you will live? That'll be absurd, wouldn't it? Go commit adultery as many times as you want and it will be good for you in the land. No, that's sin wants to destroy everything. To disobey God's law will be to make a destruction of everything. So anyhow, how do we make sense of all of this? Why are we even going into this? I can tell your heads are already hurting. Can we go back to the lies of Christian belief and beliefs and just ignore covenant theology? We could. However, this is important. There are important differences. Even though that doesn't mean that people who believe something different, unless you're a Marcionite and you believe in two gods. But if you are a dispensationalist, that's all fine. You are still a Christian. But there are important differences that make covenant theology a better option. Not perfect option, because that we only get in heaven, but a better option. And I have six problems with dispensationalism here for you. The first one is that I already told you about. The plan of salvation is a series of tryouts by God until he finally makes it with Jesus. This can be found in the Scofield Bible. In fact, there is a note in the original Scofield Bible that says, when Israel came into Sinai, and God is coming down from heaven, and he is giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, Scofield says, Israel should have said, we don't want it. God, no, we don't want the law. Just take it back. Give us just grace. Okay, so that's problematic. Second, dispensationalism is also a new development. It lacks historical pedigree. It started as a movement in the 18th century, but is an entire innovation. So no one knew about dispensationalism until the 18th century. It's new, very, very new. You can probably say to me, well, isn't that the same thing with justification by faith alone in Christ alone? No. There are hints of the development of the doctrine of justification by faith alone already in Irenaeus, in Cyprian, in Chrysostom, in the Fathers. They were still trying to figure it out, but it was already there. The Reformation was rescuing what had been obscured in the Middle Ages. It was nothing new bringing to the table. So there is a difference there. Generally speaking, innovations in theology, not developments, innovations in theology tend to bring many, many problems with them. Let me tell you about another innovation, which is an ancient form of a heresy. On the cross, God experienced suffering because he is a suffering God. He didn't know what suffering is, therefore he experienced it by himself on the cross. And that's why God understands you when you suffer. That's Pannenberg's the suffering God understanding. He's a theologian of the 70s, 80s. And it's just a new form, an innovation of an old heresy in which Jesus is half human, half God, or in which God is entirely possessing Jesus because he didn't know what suffering is and he wanted to know. It's pastorally sounds kind of cool, right? God knows my suffering. He suffered just like me. The problem with that is it makes a whole mess of how the union of the two natures of Christ work. And I'm not going to explain that to you because we are going to get in another mess. Three, dispensationalism creates two people of God. On the one hand, they affirm that ethnic Israel is the people of God. And on the other hand, that the church is also the people of God. But then you have passages there, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians, that speak about one people of God. There are no Jews and Gentiles. There is one people of God. Paul goes so far in Galatians to use a kai kai construction. When you see in the Greek a kai kai construction, it means both and the same. He says, blessed be the people who believe this, and he says, the Israel of God. In other words, he's saying, blessed be every Christian who is the Israel of God. So there is no nation in the world that is specially blessed by God, according to the New Testament. Israel is not. The church is the people of God. And that's not replacing Israel. It's simply that every Jew who wants to be a Christian, every Jew who wants to be part of the people of God, needs to be in the church. What do you do with Romans 11? If you read with attention Romans 11 in its whole context, Paul is very busy saying not everyone who is descendant of Abraham is an Israelite. And then he uses the example of Elisha to say, even in those times, there was a remnant. So not everyone in Israel is an Israelite, but those who believe in the promise. And then he speaks about how those who have been rejected, even of the people of Israel, will at some point come and believe in Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we have witnessed through 2,000 years of story? Jews still believing in Jesus Christ, even to this day. And they are the church. But not because they are Jews are more special. That introduces another error inside the church. If God has Gentiles as one people and Jews in a different people, does that mean that in order for us to be more special, we need to start blowing shofars here in the church? Because that's what Israel did. Shouldn't we have those mantles so we cover our heads when we pray? Because that's what the Israelites do, even until this day. Shouldn't we have like those things in their heads that they put, however that's called, that they tie to their hands? Isn't that more spiritual? See how it starts adding many, many things to the people of God in the New Testament that we don't need. And it seems to me that the book of Galatians has lots to say about it, right? We don't need Judaisms. We need Christianity according to the Bible. Dispensationalism has problems accounting for salvation in Jesus. Why did Jesus need to come and die for us? In some cases, it has an atomistic understanding of scriptures. That is, it reads small parts here and there without taking the full context of scriptures, of redemptive history in view. Hence, the question why Jesus needed to die is difficult to answer for them. Dispensationalism interprets the Old Testament in light of Jesus as mere instances or explicit references. So, for example, everything that is quoted in the New Testament is explicitly about Jesus, but it doesn't apply the hermeneutics of the New Testament itself. So, for example, people would say, yes, Isaiah 53, that's about Jesus. Okay, what about Isaiah 52, Isaiah 51, Isaiah 50? Is that about Jesus? No, that's about Israel. How do you know? Jesus in Luke 24 says that everything is about him. Joel 2 and Acts 2, Peter says, today, before you, the words of the prophet Joel have been fulfilled. Did the sun got black? No. Did the moon became in red? No. Yet Paul says it's been fulfilled. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, he's making a mistake, an error here. Well, then scriptures are not infallible anymore, right? And finally, dispensationalism needs to create its own eschatological scheme. It can do no other because it's a unique way of reading the scriptures. Because dispensationalism has this special place for Israel, somehow they need to account for Israel in eschatology. So they will say there is going to be 7 years of tribulation, right? The church is going to be taken up. Those who have tried hard and do hard, taken in the rapture. Those who haven't, they stay here to suffer through the great tribulation. And in the meantime, Israel will believe in the gospel and they will start 1,000 years millennium kingdom here on earth. Jesus is going to be ruling from Jerusalem. And then Satan again comes back, deceives those who are already saved somehow. And even though Jesus is there, and then Jesus comes back again. Why? Because you need to have a place for Israel. Because you already did that in your theology before. So it creates this very confusing scheme about how do we understand the old times. Things that you will not find in the New Testament at all. If you are thinking, what about 1 Thessalonians 4? Yes, 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about the taking of the church to meet and together with the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back. Look at my hands. As he comes back. And then eternity. But Paul doesn't say anything about, because later on he says, and we will be with the Lord. He doesn't say, and then 7 years of tribulation for those who were left behind. And then, I don't know. You don't find that idea in the New Testament. It's forced upon it because of this scheme. So can you see now why paradigms of reading the scriptures are super important? Whatever we say will somehow, in some way, be affected by the way in which we read the scriptures. So I know we're late. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Let me just pray. And if you have any questions, we can chat after I pray. Okay? Lord, we thank you for scriptures. We thank you that you have given us an orderly account inspired by you of your dealings with humanity. We pray you help us to understand these difficult matters. So we love you and get to grow in you and to understand your word better. And give me wisdom, Lord, because many of these things are difficult to communicate. And I want to do a good job to glorify you and to see my brothers and sisters growing in you. So please help us. We need of your mercy. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.